a short amount of time, but other times it takes place over a long time, sometimes hundreds of years, where God takes to fulfill a promise that he's made. And what I want to point out to you this morning is that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of a series of promises, some of them stretching back 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. And so many of the promises that we see, I want to, in fact, share two of them with you this morning, two of them that are pertinent to our study specifically of Luke chapter 2. The first is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's written roughly 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel is a title, it's a designation, which means God is with us. Now, how will we know who Emmanuel is? Well, God is going to come, and there's going to be a virgin mother. Now, there's not a lot of virgin mothers around. There's been one in the history of the world. And so you're going to find this one, and you're going to see and find Emmanuel. The second prophecy comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Also, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah," maybe you just want to throw that out. Let's just roll off your tongue, okay? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Yeah, that's a fun one. "Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." In Hebrew, it's literally rendered "from eternity." And so from these promises and from other promises in Scripture, the expectation and the anticipation was that a Savior is coming. We've got a deliverer, a redeemer, a hero, and he's going to be God with us. He's going to be born of a virgin as a male son in a little tiny town, maybe a couple dozen people, maybe a couple hundred people, called Bethlehem. And so everybody's anticipating and waiting and longing for this miraculous visitation from God, much like today we're waiting and longing for the second coming of Jesus. And so what do we see here? That from the massive theme that's woven throughout Scripture of God's promise and his fulfillment, we see this major theme, if you're taking notes, is that God is at work. That God is at work, God is orchestrating, and God in his sovereignty, and God in his plan, God is doing all of this. God is at work. He's unfolding his plan that for 1,400 years, he's working out the where and the how with exact detail and only the way that God can do that. That when God seems silent, God was at work accomplishing his plan. When God seemed to be slow in fulfilling his promise, God was at work accomplishing his plan. In fact, 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter, he says this. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." He is what? Let's say this out loud. He is patient. And think about this. 1,400 years is a long time to wait, isn't it? And yet, there are those of us that are in the middle of a situation, or we've got a problem, and we've got something that we have been praying about and longing for, and waiting for God to fulfill a promise for us. And what we need to remember is that God's patience means that God is at work in the timing and the location and the situation. God is at work. In fact, this morning, would you just turn to a couple people and just tell them, God is at work in your life. Do you tell them, God is at work in your life? God is at work in your life. And what we see in the birth of Jesus is that God is at work even when it doesn't look like it. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to pray for us this morning. And we just want to invite you, Father, to come and move in this church in the way that only you can do. And we can do our best, and we can plan, and we can prepare. But God, what we need is a move from your Holy Spirit in our midst. God, you know exactly the situation that we're in. Some of us, it's a great season. Others of us, it's been an incredibly difficult season. And we enter into Christmas, and it's just been difficult. And so we ask and we invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us and move in our lives and in the way that every single one of us, that we just exactly need to hear from you. We welcome that. We want it. We posture ourselves for it this morning. And we're not just going to be hearers. We're going to be doers of whatever you tell us and speak to us. In Jesus' great name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. chapter 2, verse 1, the story starts off like this. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so everyone went to their own town to register. So let's just go over some of the details here. Because Luke is a historian, he's writing this biography around the life of Jesus for a man named Theophilus, a Roman official. And so the first person that he introduces us to is a man named Augustus Caesar from history. Now, Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Augustus became the sole ruler of the Roman Republic. And he's really the one that was responsible for turning the Republic into a far-reaching empire. And so Augustus is the head of this empire. And he proclaimed that he had brought justice and peace to the whole world. And you remember this from history, Pax Romana. Excuse me for a second. He also said any time that he brought things were proclaimed about Augustus, they were presented with this Greek term, euangelion, which is translated for us, gospel. And so automatically there's some problems that we see with Augustus. Now Augustus, one of his roles was to oversee religion and spirituality, and so he would oversee which gods or goddesses would be worshipped, and then he would take the tax dollars from his subjects, and then he would build temples to worship them. And one god that he deified was his uncle, and was Julius Caesar, and so he deified his uncle who had adopted him, which then would make Augustus the son of God. And so this is another problem that we have. So just imagine that you've got this culture living where you've got politicians that are being deified, and then the people are taxed so heavily to build temples and shrines to, I don't know, worship President Trump or President Obama and whoever's up next, and then you've got to worship them and call them Lord and honor them. I mean, some of you just threw up in your mouth thinking about it. Like, this is a terrible geopolitical situation here. And in the middle of all of this, a census is called. And Augustus decides to call a census, and there's only two reasons to call a census. It's for power, and it's for money. It's for power because once you know how many people you have, you know how many people you can recruit into your army, or you know how big your army needs to be so that you can quell any rebellion. And then it's also about money. You need to know how much people are making so that you could tax them and get the maximum amount of money from your people. And so you think about this census, and in the middle of all of this, like, there is nothing good that's happening about all of this. And yet think about this. If you're taking notes, you could write this in, that God is using even an unjust government here, that God is using this census to fulfill a promise to get Mary and Joseph, where are they? They're in Nazareth. He uses a census, an unjust government, to get them all the way to Bethlehem. Why? Because he's fulfilling a promise that he had made. That it may seem unjust, but God is using it. It may seem wrong, but God is at work. It may seem domineering, but God is using all of it to fulfill his promises. You think about life, and there's every single one of us that have experienced some sort of unjust situation in our life. We've all experienced things where we've got to deal with a person, or we've got to deal with a situation, or we go through something and it just seems flat out wrong. But what we learn about this is that God is at work. That God, because of his goodness, is using these things, and God is at work. And the reality is you think about the geopolitical situation that Mary and Joseph were in that day. And the reality is that God can and does work through these people and situations regardless of how just or unjust they are. And the reality is that's why our hope is not in government. I've got friends that are agnostic or atheist, and their hope is so tied into who's sitting in the presidency. followers of Jesus, our hope is not in who sits in the presidency or what our government looks like. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let me continue reading the story. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. It says, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Here's the second thing you to write in your notes, is that God is at work through difficult situations. Not only is he using this unjust government situation that they're in, but he's using difficult situations. You think about that. Just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You've got Joseph and Mary. How old are they? You know, anywhere from middle school to early college age, 13 to 19. And the angel Gabriel announces to Mary, Mary, you are highly favored of God. But I'm telling you, at this moment, Mary in her life is not feeling very highly favored by God. You've got these 13 to 19-year-olds. They're trekking across from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's about a 90-mile journey. Chances are, best case scenario, she's on a donkey. Probably more likely, they're very poor, so they're probably walking. They've been outcast from their families, rejected from their families. They probably don't feel very favored by God at this moment. Mary is probably not feeling very supernaturally used by God at this moment. And the text says that she's expecting a child. One translation says that Mary is great with child. Now, ladies, you probably know what that means if you've been pregnant before, great with child. Great with child is when you go to a restaurant and you try to sit in a booth, but you can't because you're great with child. It's when you stop wearing shoes because you can't see your feet anymore because you're great with child. And so Mary is great with child, and she's walking, maybe best case scenario, she's riding on the back of a donkey, and so she probably doesn't feel very favored right now. And here's the truth and the reality as followers of Jesus is sometimes we think that if it's hard, it can't be God's will. Like if this takes me out of my comfort zone, it can't be part of God's will. But how many of you have been walking with Jesus long enough to realize that sometimes Jesus takes us through the hard things, because it's only through the hard things that God gets us to where he wants us to be. That God uses the hard things, and the difficulties in our life are often shaping moments and transformative moments that God is using in that midst. And so sometimes God calls us to take the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem because it's part of his plan. The story continues, Luke chapter 2, verse 6. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Here's the third thing you can write in your notes, is that God is at work always at the right time. God is at work always at the right time. Luke chapter 2, verse 6, one more time, it says, while they were there, it says, the time came. Would you say that with me? The time came. The time came. What you need to know is that God always accomplishes his plan at the right time. That at the right time, all of the promises that for 1,400 years God had been making, at the right time, God accomplished his plan. Think about the promises that the baby is born of a virgin. That at the right time, the baby who is going to be king, bringing his kingdom that will never end, at just the right time. That the baby is born at just the right time, Savior of the world, Son of the Most High, Emmanuel, God with us, at just the right time. You know, one of the things that's absolutely amazing about the God of the Bible is that he is vastly different from any other religion that you can think of. You think about all of these promises that God has been making for 1,400 years that are finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus. All of these promises are about what God does for us. Not us becoming God, but that God became man. That all the way back to our first parents, you think about Adam and Eve, the very first lie that they were told and that they believed is that they could be made like God. In fact, Mormonism and other religions teach that. But the Bible teaches us that we don't ascend up to God in pride, but that God comes to us in humility. Not that we go up to God, but that God is always the one that's doing all of the work to come to us. Not that God keeps himself separate because he's holy, but in his holiness and love, he comes to us. That God draws near to unholy people, and because he does, he makes us holy. That we don't make him impure, God makes us pure. And so we see that in all of this, God becomes a man, that the Creator enters his creation. And so Jesus is only and exclusively God with us to seek us and to save us and to make us like himself. And so you may be here this morning, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking about a mistake that you've made. Or you're in the back of your mind, you're thinking about just a season of your life, and you're thinking, man, how can I finally be made right with God? And the story of the Bible is that you cannot. You give yourself to God, and God does all of the work in your life. And so God gives himself to us, and he comes to be with us. And the word that theologians use for this is the word incarnation. The God who is spirit takes on flesh and enters into human history in the body of a baby. And what that means is that God can identify with us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Realize in other religions, the concept of God is oftentimes he's transcendent. He's somewhere out there above. He's far away. And what that means is that the life of sin and sinners on earth, like, it's just a mess and it's deplorable and there's suffering and there's wrong and all of these things. And maybe God will send an angel and maybe God will drop some commands, but he's certainly not going to come down and get involved. But the story of God's promise and fulfillment is that God has come to us. And God has come to us, and his name is Jesus. And what that means is that none of us can look at Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, you don't understand." We can't look at Jesus and say, "You don't know what it's like to grow up. You don't know what it's like to be a teenager. You don't know what it's like to have a dead-end job. You don't know what it's like to have your family turn their back on you. You don't know what it's like to have your friends betray you, and you don't know what it's like to be homeless, and you don't know what it's like to be poor, and you don't know what it's like to be mocked and beaten or abused or to be harmed or to suffer and to die." And Jesus would say, "Actually, I do." And what this says is that Jesus can sympathize with us. The word sympathize in the Greek language means that he shares the experience with us, which means that he has walked in our shoes. So when you're suffering, you can talk to Jesus. He gets it. And when you're hurting, you can talk to Jesus because he hurt. And when you're tempted, you can talk to Jesus because he was tempted. And when you go through difficulties, you can talk to Jesus because he went through them too. See, the promise and the fulfillment that we see in the story of this morning is that God is here and that God is at work. And you can go to him because he gets it. He understands it, that we have a real God with a real name and a real face, and his name is Jesus. And what this text says is that we can run to Jesus with all of these things. And what he gives us in return is not condemnation and shame and guilt. What he gives us is his mercy and his grace when we most need it. So we've got a God who has been where we've been. And here's something that's amazing too. As you think about it, who is Jesus' biological father? He doesn't have one, right? Yeah, it was a miraculous birth. And so Joseph adopts Jesus as his son. And this is amazing because you think about culturally speaking in the Roman world, how this would happen is oftentimes children were not accepted in the family. A child would be born and the handmaiden would put the child on the ground and the father, the paterfamilias, would walk into the room and he would look at the child. And if you wanted the child into his family, he would pick up the child, but if he didn't, he would leave the room, and the handmaiden would pick up the child and literally put the baby on a trash heap. And what people would do is they would walk around, and if it's a girl, they would take them and raise them to be a prostitute, or if it's a boy, they would pick them up and raise them for the gladiator games. But the early church, here's the recording that we have of the early church. You know what they did? They started serial adopting. They went around and they saw, we have a need here. We've got a crisis. We're going to adopt every child that we can. And here's what I would say about this, is when I think about the trajectory of the church today, I think about our church and one of the steps that we have taken away from the power of the early church and the gospel is we have become far more political and far less practical. We campaign all day long against certain issues and against certain people, but rarely do we lift a finger to do anything practical. And you know what the early church's response was? It wasn't to campaign against the injustices of abandoning your children. You know what they did? Adopting every single child that was left out on the trash heap. We have become far more political and far less practical. And the early church said, our Savior and our King was adopted. And so we're going to do everything that we can to adopt every child that we can. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Let me just read this one more time. It says that she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and she placed him, where'd she place him? In a manger. You know what a manger is? Literally a feeding trough for animals. I'm going to invite the band to come forward. Create this scene in your mind, would you, that Jesus is born, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings. And the first place that they place him is in a feeding dish for animals. Keep that scene in your mind. And let me just recount another scene. This is a picture of the heavenly throne room. And you've got angels that are in the presence of God whose sole existence is to worship God. And they can't even look at God. They cover their face. And over and over and over, day in and day out, this is what they declare. Isaiah 6:3, it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, 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 three times, meaning there's nobody more holy than you. And Jesus comes and his first throne is a feeding dish for animals. And many times we look at situations that we're in the middle of. And we see, all we see is the feeding dish for animals. We're in the middle of a difficulty. We're in the middle of a situation. And all we see is this. And we forget that God does his things for a specific reason because God is at work. Some of you, you're here this morning, you hate your job and you can't see anything good coming from it. Some of you, you're fed up with your spouse. Don't look at him. Some of them, you've got relational crises, you've got financial crisis, you've got things going on, and some of you, you're living on far less than you ever thought that you would be. And what I want to remind you this morning is that God is at work. That not only is that God at work, but God is using it to unfold the story of your life in a way that only he could do. That because God is good and God is sovereign means that God is at work in your life, bringing good things out from every aspect of our life. And I would say that there's so much hope in the fact that God entered into human history in a world where there's sin and death and chaos and suffering and because of our rebellion against God and because of Satan's plan against God. And the story of the Bible is that God is not immune from these things and stays far away from these things and just judges us from a distance, but he enters into it and experiences it with us to seek us and to save us and to serve us. And I would say that's the great story of Christmas. And what I want to do this morning is just simply remind us is that God is at work in your life. That the great story of the Bible is not you at work and God saying, finally, you've done enough. But that God is at work. That God is at work. That God is at work. You think about the situation that you're in, God is at work. You think about a crisis that you have, God is at work. You think about something that you're going through, God is at work in the midst of all of it. That even when you think about the story of the Christmas story, is that even when the politics seem unjust, that even when there's a long journey to be had, that even when there's no room for them in the house, God is at work. That even though Caesar wants more money, God wants his promises fulfilled, and he is using even unjust circumstances and government to accomplish his plan. And so Caesar makes a decision, that's fine. And he makes a decision out of greed, but God uses it to fulfill a promise. Why? Because God is at work. That God takes bad things and he does good things with them, because God is always and altogether only ever good, and he is working on your behalf for good. God is at work this morning. God is at work this morning. Would you hear that this morning? Would you receive that this morning? God is at work in your life. Father, we come before you, and we want to say thank you that you are at work in our life. It's not because of all of the great things.